It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks, the first by Brother Clyde Williams, our second speaker, President Russell M. Nelson. Our first speaker, Brother Clyde Williams, this was a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in February in the year 2001, entitled The Blessings of the Book of Mormon. Our first speaker, Brother Clyde Williams.
In these brief minutes we share together, it's my hope that I can somehow convey to you how deeply I feel about the topic I'm going to share with you today. There isn't anything that I have a more deep witness of than what I'm going to share with you today. It relates to the gospel. I'd like to just begin what I want to say about applying the Book of Mormon with this experience that happened to a very close friend of mine years ago when he was serving in the mission field. He was serving up in Sweden, and they had tracked it out home, and some of you who may have served missions and in outlying areas know that sometimes people are a little bit rude and they would rather not listen, and this particular lady that they had tracked it out was chastising these missionaries for having come to their country when they should go to a place where Christianity wasn't already well established and teach it to people who didn't know about Christ. And that they were good Bible reading people and that they didn't need you young missionaries coming and telling us what to do and what to believe. Well, they kind of stood there and didn't want to get in an argument and listened for a moment. And then we said to this lady, we'd like to read a passage of scripture would you go and get your Bible? And so she went into the other room and came out with one of these large, oversized family Bibles. And he said, we asked her to open to a certain passage, and as she opened the Bible, there in the crease of the Bible were a pair of reading glasses. The woman gasped. She went, oh, I lost those 10 years ago, and I wondered where they were. Now, of course, we read our scriptures all the time. We don't need you to come and tell us about the Bible, you see. And I wonder sometimes if that might be occasionally our challenge. Maybe while you're here and you're taking religion classes, you do a little better job at that. But after there's no requirement or no encouragement, perhaps the danger is that we'll leave the scriptures laying aside. I remember it was President Ezra Taft Benson who spoke some time ago. In fact, it was in 1986 when I came to Brigham Young University. He said, if we could just hit the light on the side there in the middle here, so maybe you can see it in the back. He said, speaking of the Book of Mormon, actually, let me use a different one than this to begin with. I'll just read the statement. He said that we were under condemnation for treating lightly the Book of Mormon and for not using it as the Lord had intended. I remember very clearly listening to that general conference. Most of you are probably not old enough to be aware and to have recalled that. But I remember wondering, we're under condemnation for treating lightly the Book of Mormon, and that condemnation, according to Section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants, about starting with around verse 55 to 59, that we had that condemnation upon us for many, many years. So I began to wonder, what is it that we needed to do with the book? And then I recall this statement, and you will perhaps remember this from the prophet Joseph Smith. We sometimes refer to it as the Keystone Statement. It is the most well-known statement from Joseph Smith about the Book of Mormon. He says three principles in this little statement. One is that the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. Doctrinally, that's what we're talking about here. Two, that a person, or rather that it is the keystone of our religion. And three, that a one would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book. The third of those three principles is the one that caught my attention as I thought about President Benson's statement. We'll get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book. I'd like you to ask yourself within your own heart, do I really believe that? Is that just so many words on a page, or do I really believe it? That a person will get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book. Now, that's a profound declaration, even a promise. And so I began to recognize in my mind that there was something about escaping this condemnation that President Benson indicated we were under for treating lightly the Book of Mormon that had to do with what Joseph said. And that is that it's not just enough for us to read the Book of Mormon. I often say to my own students, could you read the Book of Mormon daily and still be under condemnation for treating it lightly? And I pause, and always someone will say, well, yes, if you're not doing what it says, then it, you see, you're still under condemnation. So our responsibility is not just to read the book, but our responsibility is to abide by or to apply or incorporate its principles into our lives. I recognized that if I wanted to have this change then in my life and not be under condemnation, that I would need to do some different things in my life. It was President Benson who then said on another occasion, speaking of these Book of Mormon writers, if they, the Book of Mormon writers, chose those things that would be of greatest worth to us, is not that how we should look at the Book of Mormon? We should ask ourselves constantly, why did the Lord inspire Mormon, Moroni, or Nephi, or Alma to write the things that they did? I have had the opportunity to study the Book of Mormon in depth and to teach it in my professional career since 1974 when I first came into the seminary and institute program. I've come to love this book with all my heart. I don't tire of it. I don't find it old or boring or even for me repetitive because there's so much new to see. But I've come to recognize that there are many principles that were intended for us in our day. Let me illustrate it, if I could, in this way. Here's a little timeline. I recognize that you're going to have a hard time seeing all of this, but I'll explain it. The graph running up and down, okay, is the number of pages in the Book of Mormon that a certain time period is given. So, for example, you'll see in the early portion here about 117 pages covering around the first 50 or so years in the Book of Mormon. If the Book of Mormon was written to be a balanced overview of the history of the Nephite people, then somebody goofed up. Because indeed, you can see, for example, right here, nearly 250 years covered in approximately 4.5 pages. And the same type of thing over here in 4 pages. Obviously, then, the intent was not to be a balanced overview of all of their history. Some segments given greater attention. As I looked at that more carefully, and while I certainly don't pretend to know all of the reasons why, one of the reasons that I would suggest is that the Lord put things here in those larger segments that had importance to us. Now, this first portion would be 1st and 2nd Nephi and so on. That happens to be a story about a family, doesn't it? And we just happen to have families. And in our families, we may have a Laman and Lemuel or Lamulet and Lemuelet, you see, in our families, and Nephis and Sams as well, won't we? And indeed, we're trying to get our family to a, perhaps not a land of promise, but as Alma will call it, a far better land of promise. And we have challenges to get people to come forth and partake of the fruit like Lehi was doing. And there are going to be difficulties and setbacks and differences and contention and so on. I began to see there's so much of parallel between what happens within this family and can happen within our family and our own, you see, immediate neighborhood. There are other things of great importance that are in these chapters. Here in the center portion, the major and most important event, of course, would be the coming of Christ. So much of this leads up to the coming of Christ. It just so happens not only were they approaching the coming of Christ, for them, His first coming among them, but we're approaching the coming of Christ in our day. And we'll see that just as there was great wars and destruction and secret combinations and so on and so forth that preceded that day, so we today are faced with the same things. If you were to look with me carefully here in 3rd Nephi chapter 5, you'll find a remarkable statement by Mormon himself, making an editorial comment about why he wrote this book and put it together in the manner that he did for us. He said this, I'm reading 3rd Nephi 5. He tells us in verse 13 and 14 that he was a disciple, having been called the disciple of Christ, having been called to declare his word. Now listen. He says, this is verse 14, 3 Nephi 5. It hath become expedient that I, according to the will of God, that the prayers of those who have gone hence or preceded me, who were the holy ones, should be fulfilled according to their faith, that I should make a record of these things which have been done. Mormon put this record together to fulfill a promise to those prophets. It was Moroni who would write, and you remember this passage in chapter 8 of Mormon, about verse 35, 36, he said, "Behold, I speak unto you as if you were present, and yet you are not. But behold, Jesus Christ has shown you unto me, I know your doings." It's my absolute conviction and testimony that the Lord gave Moroni and Mormon glimpses into our day and our time and our history, and then had them put in this Book of Mormon those things that would directly relate, parallel, and give us clues and warnings and insights pertaining to our specific circumstances, not just to know about them as a people. And at times you'll have what you might call a deja vu experience, where you think, my goodness, this sounds so familiar, or this sounds just like what we are experiencing here. And that indeed is part of the major purpose of the Book of Mormon. Well, now, I'd like to just suggest, as we talk about this and there are other things we could say if we had more time, that we might say something here pertaining to the importance of application. Richard G. Scott, now a member of the 12, at the time was a member of the Quorum of the 70, had attended the Mexico City Temple dedication in December of 1983. In between one of the multiple dedication sessions held there, President Benson pulled him in to a separate sealing room and spoke with Elder Scott about some strong impressions he had felt and that Elder Scott had felt. Elder Scott remarked and said of this experience, this is what he had felt, that it was not sufficient, it would have been impressed upon him, that it was not sufficient that we should treasure the Book of Mormon, meaning that we just put it on a prominent shelf with a nice spotlight on it, nor that we testify that it's of God. We must know its truths, incorporate them in our lives, and share them with others. That's how we were going to escape the condemnation. And President Benson, he said, had the exact same impression brought upon him. In fact, he said that President Benson had indicated that he had felt that the Book of Mormon writers were concerned that we were not using the book as they had and the Lord had intended it to be used. Well, application is important for us, and again, for the sake of time, I just share with you here one of these of several statements. This one coming from President Marion G. Romney, who was a member of the First Presidency some years ago. He said, our great charge, he was talking to institute and seminary teachers, but it applies now as we speak to you today. Our great charge is to get our students to understand these scriptures and apply their teachings in meeting the daily problems with which they are confronted. If you aren't using this book to help you in your life here and now, you're missing a great opportunity. It would be like an auto mechanic trying to go about doing his job without a repair manual. It would be like a person coming in to be a cook without a cookbook and not having had much experience before either. Our students, he said, must be taught and inspired to obtain for themselves a motivating conviction that the revelations do, in fact, prescribe a solution for the problems of our day. A mere mental concept is not enough. Students must be so familiar with the scriptures themselves that they not only recognize the solutions, but also understand and apply them to the current questions and problems. So my intent and my desire as a teacher is always to want to help the students who come into my classroom to understand, so what? What does this mean for me? In what way could this benefit, you see, or affect or change my life? And to bear testimony that the answers to life's important questions are all found in the scriptures. They indeed are found there for us. Well, now I'd like to just take the time we have left and share with you here what I consider 10 helps in applying the Book of Mormon. The first of these is to read with a current question in mind. There are different ways to get help and to apply the Book of Mormon in your life. And one of the first here is to be able to take the time to say, all right, I've got a particular question. For example, if someone had a problem with pornography and they wanted help in reading the Book of Mormon, is it possible, for example, they might be led to Alma chapter 39 or to Alma 38 verse 12, where Shiblon is told to bridle his passion so he could be filled with love, or to 2 Nephi 4, where Nephi, after lamenting the fact that sometimes he allowed himself to be tempted, not by pornography, but by perhaps feelings of anger against his brother, that he would shake at the appearance of sin. There are so many ways and other passages that the Lord could bring to our attention. A person who may have a parent or a brother or sister, sibling, who is wavering and not sure about their testimony, could they be impressed, you see, by what happened with Nephi in 1 Nephi 16, where instead of criticizing his father, Nephi went to his father, even though he'd been complaining and murmuring, and said, Dad, would you inquire of the Lord where I should go to hunt for food? This was after the broken bow incident. There are many illustrations. Had we more time, we'd share additional. But that's the first principle, learning to read with a current question or problem in mind. Secondly, topically search for answers to problems. You may not know exactly where to look, like this first one we talked about. You may not know where I'm going to find something. So you look in the topical guide or you look in the index and you begin to search out words. I have found, for me, this becomes a great experience. This semester, I'm teaching a new course on the doctrine of the hymns of the Restoration. It's caused me to go to the Scriptures from a new point of view that I've never really done before. I go now reading the lyrics of hymns, and I go looking for Scriptures that support those lyrics. It takes me into every one of the standard works. It causes me to look up key words and to look up passages and see them in a light and make connections that I hadn't before. There's always new ways to approach the Scriptures. And topically searching is one of the ways to do so. A person, for example, who might be struggling with bad thoughts. I'll give you an illustration of this. I had a student years ago she was in my Book of Mormon class, and as a part of her application paper, she wrote this experience that occurred to her. She had a dream one night. In the dream, she said, I dreamed that I was living back at home with her family, away from the university. And in their home, it was a split entry and split level type, and her bedroom was upstairs. She said, in the dream, I was awakened by this terrible noise that was going on in our house. And she said, I realized while dreaming that either my parents were gone or they had been killed because someone was ransacking the place. So she said, still dreaming, I got up, and just outside her bedroom door was a little closet that had a rope ladder that they were to use in case of a fire. She said, so in the dream I went, and as I opened the door to reach out and get this little rope ladder, there standing in the doorway was the most hideous looking person. She said, it was so frightening, so horrific to me, that I woke up just sweating and shaking and trembling. Of course, she said, I sighed, oh, thank goodness, it's just a dream, you know. And it took her a while to get herself calmed down. And then she said, finally, when I thought I was calmed down, I laid back to go to sleep again, and all I could see was this horrific face. I couldn't sleep the rest of the night. I tried to get it out of my mind. I couldn't get rid of it. I got up and went to my classes. She said, I was tired. I came home, thought I'd take a nap. She said, I laid down to take a nap, and again, all I could see was this horrific face of this man in the dream. She said, I began to worry. If I didn't get sleep, my health would be in bad shape. My schooling, I was too tired to really focus and do homework. Yet I couldn't get this out of my mind. And she began to think, what am I going to do? Then she said, it dawned on me that I was supposed to be doing a scripture project for my Book of Mormon class, applying a scripture. I thought, well, I need a scripture here. So she said, I went to the topical guide, looked up the word nightmare. Didn't find anything under nightmare. So she thought, well, let's see, not nightmare, how about thoughts? And so she looked up the word thoughts. She said, I read three or four passages. And then she said, I was led to this passage in Alma chapter 37. She came and read this verse, Alma 37, verse 36. It reads, cry unto God for thy support, Wherever thou goest, let it be in the Lord. Let all thy thoughts, that's the word that had been led, she'd been led to, let all thy thoughts be directed unto the Lord, and let your affections be placed upon the Lord forever. She said, I read that, and I thought, well, that's good. And still, I didn't feel like I had my answer. She said, I decided to read on one more verse. And this is what she read. Counsel with the Lord in all thy doings, and he will direct thee for good. Yea, when thou liest down at night, lie down unto the Lord that he may watch over you in your sleep. She said, as I read those words, it was as though the voice of the Spirit spoke them now new afresh to me. That it really wasn't Alma to Helaman. It was now the Lord speaking those words to me. I knew, she said, this was my answer, that I needed to lie down unto the Lord and ask him to watch over me. She said, I laid the book aside and I knelt down and I explained to my Heavenly Father how I was struggling to get this image out of my mind, how it was affecting my, could affect my health and my success in school, and pleaded that he might help me be able to get this image out of my mind. She said, after that prayer, there came just a sweet feeling of peace upon me. She said, I could no longer clearly picture that image anymore. I slept well that night, and it hasn't bothered me since. And I thought, here was a situation where an individual took the opportunity to topically search the Scriptures and was led to a particular passage that would help her. Well, third, personal applications can come in the normal process of reading. I have learned, perhaps you have too, you don't have to be looking for something. If you're reading sincerely, if you're reading, you see, with your heart open, what I have found is that indeed there are times when the Lord will bring things to your attention even when you may not want them. That's been my experience. I remember another one of my students who said she was making the decision of whether to get married or not. Maybe one or two of you are thinking about that as well, okay? She said, I'd talked to my friends. I was dating a young man and was trying to decide whether I should get married. And I was talking to one of my friends, and then I called and talked to my mom and others. And then she said, one day it hit me. I was reading in the Book of Mormon, and I read 1 Nephi, chapter 15, verse 8. That's where Nephi says to Laman and Lemuel, when they're complaining they couldn't understand their father's words, Nephi says, have you inquired of the Lord? She said, as I read those words, this was not what I was thinking about, but it just struck me. She said it this way, you dummy, when were you thinking to ask the Lord about this? And she said, the statement of Nephi, have you inquired of the Lord, now was spoken to her. And she said, I felt embarrassed. I felt a bit ashamed that I hadn't taken the opportunity to ask my Heavenly Father. And so she said, I proceeded to do so and have continued to pray that he would give me direction in that most important decision that I'd be making in my life. So personal applications can come to us just as in the process of our normal reading, if we're reading, you see, with an open and sincere heart. 4, almost everything in the Book of Mormon applies to us. Let me give you an experience of how that was brought home very profoundly to me. Back when I was working on my doctoral dissertation, which was factors that influence students to use the Book of Mormon in applying or in solving personal problems, I was teaching a large Book of Mormon class, about 120 students. I asked the question, we were in Jacob chapter 1. I said, I want you to look at this chapter. Is there anything in this chapter you can see here that does not apply to us? Now, I didn't have anything particular in mind. I thought, this will be an interesting question. I'm just going to toss it out. Anything in Jacob chapter 1 that you can see does not apply to us? I waited for a minute. A girl over on this side of the classroom, in about 2 or 3 minutes, raised her hand and said, well, Brother Williams, I think that verse 12 does not apply to us. We all looked at verse 12, and most of the class started to kind of chuckle. It says, and it came to pass, Nephi died. I thought she had us. And I kind of laughed. A young man in the back raised his hand and said, Brother Williams, I think it does apply to us. I said, okay, shoot. He said, well, first of all, Nephi was a righteous man. Even the righteous are going to have to die. That applies to us. And when Nephi died, he said, the Lord had somebody else ready to replace him, didn't he? He had Jacob ready to replace him here. And when President Kimball died, that was the time when this was, President Benson had been raised up to replace him. And then he said, and when Nephi died, how did the people feel about him? And we looked up here and how much they loved and remembered him with fondness. And then he said, how do we want people to remember us when we die? And I thought, why don't you come up here and teach the class? It was great. This young man had seen even, and it came to pass, Nephi died, had seen three applications that applied to us. That taught me, don't be too quick. I did an experiment with a group of adults once. I divided them up into groups of six or eight, and then I asked them to pick a number from 1 to 150. They had no idea what the number was. When they got through picking the number, I told them, right, that number is a page in the Book of Mormon. You go there and see how many things you can find in that page that apply to us. We didn't have time to get through all the things that they found. Indeed, there is virtually hardly anything you can't find that if you look carefully and you think about it, that ultimately you won't be able to find ways to apply it to your life. Number five, the Spirit will whisper applications to us. Indeed, this is somewhat along the same line as number three, but the Spirit will whisper applications to us as we go along, as we're looking for things. Some of the most important and significant revelation that I've ever had in my life has come while reading in the Book of Mormon. I recognize that the Spirit will help us as we try to understand. Can you think of one who's discouraged, one who's angry, one who feels there's no hope, one who thinks that God cannot understand what I'm going through because he's never gone through this, or he's not a woman, or he's not this or that or the other? Then I think of how an experience I had reading Alma chapter 7, where in one of the most profound descriptions of the atonement, Alma declared that the Savior took upon him not just our sins, but our pains, our sicknesses, and our infirmities. Why? It says that he might understand according to the flesh how to succor. In this case, that word succor means to run to our aid, to run to our assistance. So that he can understand. There is someone there, you see, who understands. And indeed, the Scriptures can come to life to us, the Spirit whisper to us in moments of question or doubt. I do know. I do understand. I can help, you see, if we're in tune. Number six, while reading constantly, we should ask why Mormon, Moroni, and Nephi put these things here. We've already talked about that briefly. If you're not asking why is this here, you'll get less application. You'll get less understanding. Now, you read through the Book of Mormon once that way, and you'll find there are many times you'll say, well, I'm not sure I know why. That's okay. Keep going. But every time you go back, the more I study this book, the more I come to see there are things that can be applied, and I begin to see multiple reasons why Mormon or Moroni or Nephi would put those things here and the importance of them in our lives. For example, is it any wonder to us, or should it be any wonder to us, why the story about all of the lawyers in Ammonihah and the things that they were doing in the Book of Mormon? When you look at what's going on in our society today, should there be any question about the story of the Amlicites in Alma chapter 3 when they marked themselves so as not to be mistaken as a Nephite? Are there people today who mark themselves to be distinguished from being a goody-goody or from being a Latter-day Saint, you see, or to be some other type of group and spiritual effect that comes when they mark themselves? We could go on and on and on with multiple examples of how this happens. I want to just quickly, I think I can do this, and I apologize I won't be able to leave this up very long and you won't be able to see the whole thing, but I'll start with the first side here. There are principles of wickedness that are given to us through the veil by Satan. Now, I'm not looking for those principles, but that's how secret combinations, that's how cartels, that's how gangs, that's how mafias, all of these people come up with their secret also secret plans. Satan divulges them unto people. He reveals them through the veil to enable or to try to promote people to get power over other men, which is indeed what Satan's trying to do, to get power over us, over all of mankind. Why? So we can become miserable like he is. On the contrary now, on the other side, principles of righteousness are revealed to us through the veil. They come to us through prophets, through angels, through the written word, in order to give us not power over other men, but over the natural man, to gain power over ourselves and our own mortal or carnal tendencies in nature, that we might become like Christ, that we can put him on and indeed become as he is, exalted and become like the Father. Now, in summation, this is what the Book of Mormon is trying to do for us as we take these principles and we apply them and use them in our lives. Next on this little list that we are giving to you here, watch for the thus we see passages. Mormon had a habit. He's not the only one, but he's the primary one who will use thus we see or we can see or thus we learn. He'll use those kinds of phrases. And he will alert us to many important principles that we ought to be aware of. And whether it's telling us we can see, like in Helaman chapter 3, that those who lay hold of the Word of God, lay hold doesn't just mean go down and buy Scripture at the store, but to use it, that it's quick and powerful and will help us to avoid the snares and traps of the adversary, and so on and so forth. Watch for the word remember. 160 times it's used in the Book of Mormon. So often it's used to help us remember things we shouldn't forget. Now, this is not remembering like having a brain tumor where you can't remember. It's where we just fail to do or to recall the things we ought to be doing. It's not, oh, I forgot that was a commandment. Shoot. It's not that kind of remember. It's the remembering of needing to do the right things and why it's so important that we do. When we recognize this, then we'll understand why, for example, President Kimball would say that remember just might be the most important word in the dictionary. We all know the things we ought to be doing, but sometimes we forget to do them. And thus, remember is the word, remember is the program, he said, needing to apply these things in our lives. Now, let me go to another one here, which is number 9. Compare physical warfare with spiritual warfare. Maybe you're one of those that wondered why in the world did the Lord put all of these war stories in Alma chapter 43 to 60? Was it because he figured we were going to be falling asleep and we needed something to wake us up, you see? Or he had to bulk up the book somehow, so we put a bunch of those stories in here? I suggest to you it's none of those. But there are riddled throughout these not only ways to learn how we should conduct ourselves in physical warfare, which is important, but even more importantly, you and I are at war. In case we don't know that, we are at war. In section 76, Satan has declared it. It says there in verse 26 that Satan maketh war with the saints of God and encompasseth them round about. Now, you probably didn't think you'd see them jumping out of bushes on your way over here today, and hopefully they weren't. However, there are plenty of little pain buddies trying to bring you and I down, trying to get us to succumb to the temptations of the world that we can be miserable like Satan is. And as a result, we can see analogies. If you read about, for example, Amalickiah, one of those who started a lot of these wars, he becomes the epitome of Satan. You see in him the exact kind of characteristics. If Satan had a body, there's the way he'd act. There's the things he'd do. You'll see parallels if you watch carefully for them. You shouldn't think, my goodness, this is just like the premortal war in heaven. Well, in a sense, he's carrying it out through Amalickiah. When we read of Alma in chapter 48, verse 9, fortifying our weakest places so we could stand against them when they came. Indeed, that's what we have to do. Fortify ourselves in our weakest spots, because that's where the adversary will attack us. You may say, that's unfair. Guess what he says? Tough. Who cares? I know your weaknesses better than you do, he would say, because he remembers us in premortality as well as here. So we have to fortify ourselves there. Once we've had a success in overcoming Lucifer, like in section 50, verse 1, or Alma 50, excuse me, verse 1, we shouldn't stop making preparations. Because as soon as we kick back and think, oh yeah, I've got him beat, then comes the adversary at another angle and with even more ferocity and find ourselves being brought down. On another occasion in chapter 59, verse 9, just before when Moroni writes this letter to Pahoran, chastising him for not sending help, he makes the statement that it's better to preserve a city from being taken than to try to retake it. Better to keep a city from falling than to have to retake it after it's fallen. Well, that applies to us. President Benson's words here are particularly important. When it comes to the law of chastity, it's better to prepare and prevent than repair and repent. So it's the same way. Better to keep a person from falling than to have to reclaim. If your notion is, I'll play now and pay later, you fall into the risk of such more difficulty and perhaps never being reclaimed. And even so, when being reclaimed, that there could be difficulties that may take years to fully remedy in one's life. Thus, not only in cities, but in people, it's far better to prepare and prevent than to repair and repent. Now, finally, we ought to practice what we read. I don't know how many of you would think that reading a recipe book would make you a successful cook, or that reading a repair manual would make you an accomplished mechanic. Only when a recipe is made or the repairs are done will we get the desired results. How many great chefs do you know who've never tried their recipes? How many skilled, competent mechanics do you know who've never repaired a car? How many skilled surgeons do you know who've never, you see, who've never read anything in medical school, let alone performed any operations successfully? Would you like to be the one going under the hand of such a physician, you see? And so it is with reading the scriptures. In your case and in my case, we must learn to apply the manual and use it in our lives. Now, my brothers and sisters, I know that the Lord will bless us. It's His intent that we use this book as we should. Elder Maxwell said it this way: the Book of Mormon will be with us as long as the earth will stand. We need it all that time, not just a couple of years here at Snow College. We need all that time to explore it, because it's like a vast mansion with gardens and wings and courtyards. There are rooms yet to be entered, flaming fireplaces waiting to warm us, and further furnishings and rich detail to be savored. There are panels inlaid with incredible insights, particularly about the great question about Christ and His atonement. Yet we as church members sometimes behave like hurried tourists, scarcely venturing beyond the entry hall. So we have a need to go forward and to read and to use this book carefully and profoundly in our lives. It was Elder Bruce R. McConkie who made now this statement: what then is the power of the Book of Mormon? It will proclaim the everlasting gospel. It will gather Israel. It will build the New Jerusalem. It will prepare a people for the second coming. It will usher in the millennium. At least it will play such an important part in all of these that its value and power can scarcely be overstated. I bear witness that's true. The Book of Mormon is such a key. We are blessed to have this most precious gift. It is the keystone of our religion. I bear witness. I know it is true. I have that witness in my heart. I pray you'll use it to bless your lives as the Lord intended it, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Clyde Williams entitled "The Blessings of the Book of Mormon," a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in February in the year 2001. As we continue, our concluding speaker, President Russell M. Nelson, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from October of 2017 entitled "The Book of Mormon." Our concluding speaker, President Russell M. Nelson.
In 1986, I was invited to give a special lecture at a university in Accra, Ghana. There I met a number of dignitaries, including an African tribal king. As we visited prior to the lecture, the king spoke to me only through his linguist, who then translated for me. I responded to the linguist, and the linguist translated my responses to the king. After my lecture, the king made his way directly to me, but this time without his linguist. To my surprise, he spoke in perfect English. The Queen's English, I might add. The king seemed puzzled. "Just who are you?" he said. I replied, "I'm an ordained apostle of Jesus Christ." The king asked, "What can you teach me about Jesus Christ?" Well, I responded with a question: "May I ask what you already know about him?" The king's response revealed he was a serious student of the Bible and one who loved the Lord. I then asked if he knew about the ministry of Jesus Christ to the people of ancient America. As I expected, he did not. I explained, after the Savior's crucifixion and resurrection, he came to the people of ancient America, where he taught his gospel. He organized his church and asked his disciples to keep a record of his ministry among them. "That record," I continued, "is what we know as the Book of Mormon. It is another testament of Jesus Christ. It is a companion scripture to the Holy Bible. Well, at this point, the king became very interested. I turned to the mission president accompanying me, and I asked if he had a copy of the Book of Mormon with him. He pulled one from his briefcase. I opened it to 3 Nephi, chapter 11. And together, the king and I read the Savior's sermon to the Nephites. I then presented the copy of the Book of Mormon to him. His response lodged in my mind and heart forever. "You could have given me diamonds or rubies, but nothing is more precious to me than this additional knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, after experiencing the power of the Savior's words in 3 Nephi, the king proclaimed, "If I'm converted and join the church, I will bring my whole tribe with me." "Oh, king," I said, "it doesn't work that way. Conversion is an individual matter." The Savior ministered to the Nephites one by one. Each individual receives a witness and testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, my brothers and sisters, how precious is the Book of Mormon to you? If you were offered diamonds or rubies or the Book of Mormon, which would you choose? Honestly, which is of greater worth to you? Remember, in the Sunday morning session of the April 2017 General Conference, President Thomas S. Monson pleaded with each of us to prayerfully study and ponder the Book of Mormon each day. Many have responded to our prophet's plea. Let me say that neither I nor 8-year-old Riley knew anyone was taking our pictures. Notice that Riley is reading his Book of Mormon with the help of an "I am a child of God" bookmark. Something powerful happens when a child of God seeks to know more about him and his beloved son. Nowhere are those truths taught more clearly and powerfully than in the Book of Mormon. Since President Monson's challenge 6 months ago, I've tried to follow his counsel. Among other things, I've made lists of what the Book of Mormon is, what it affirms, what it refutes, what it fulfills, what it clarifies, what it reveals. Looking at the Book of Mormon through these lenses has been an insightful and inspiring exercise. I recommend it to each of you. During these 6 months, I have invited various groups, including my brethren of the Quorum of the Twelve, missionaries in Chile, and mission presidents and their wives gathered in Argentina, to consider three related questions that I urge you to think about today. First, what would your life be like without the Book of Mormon? Second, what would you not know? And third, what would you not have? Enthusiastic answers came from these groups straight from their hearts. Here are just a few of their comments. "Without the Book of Mormon, I would be confused about the conflicting teachings and opinions about so many things. I would be just like I was before I found the church, when I was searching for knowledge, faith, and hope." Another said, "I would not know about the role the Holy Ghost can play in my life." Another, "I would not clearly understand my purpose here on earth." Another respondent said, "I would not know that there is continuing progress after this life. Because of the Book of Mormon, I know that there is really life after death. That is the ultimate goal for which we are working." This last comment made me reflect on my life decades ago as a young surgical resident. One of the sobering responsibilities a surgeon bears on occasion is to inform the family when a loved one passes away. In one hospital where I worked, a special room was built with padded walls where family members could receive such news. There, some people manifested their grief by banging their heads against those padded walls. How I longed to teach those individuals that death, though difficult for surviving loved ones, is a necessary part of our immortal existence. Death allows us to progress to the next world. Another respondent to my question said, I did not have a life until I read the Book of Mormon. Even though I had prayed and gone to my church all my life, the Book of Mormon helped me to really communicate with Heavenly Father for the first time. Another said, without the Book of Mormon, I would not understand that the Savior not only suffered for my sins, but He can heal my pains and sorrows. Yet another, I would not know that we have prophets to lead us. Immersing ourselves regularly in the truths of the Book of Mormon can be a life-changing experience. One of our missionary granddaughters, Sister Olivia Nelson, promised an investigator that if he would read the Book of Mormon daily, his test scores on his university exams would improve. He did, and they did. My dear brothers and sisters, I testify that the Book of Mormon is truly the Word of God. It contains the answers to life's most compelling questions. It teaches the doctrine of Christ. It expands and clarifies many of the plain and precious truths that were lost through centuries of time and numerous translations of the Bible. The Book of Mormon provides the fullest and most authoritative understanding of the atonement of Jesus Christ to be found anywhere. It teaches what it really means to be born again. From the Book of Mormon, we learn about the gathering of scattered Israel. We know why we are here on earth. These and other truths are more powerfully and persuasively taught in the Book of Mormon than in any other book. The full power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is contained in the Book of Mormon, period. The Book of Mormon both illuminates the teachings of the Master and exposes the tactics of the adversary. The Book of Mormon teaches true doctrine to dispel false religious traditions, such as the erroneous practice of performing infant baptisms. The Book of Mormon gives purpose to life by urging us to ponder the potential of eternal life and never-ending happiness. The Book of Mormon shatters the false beliefs that happiness can be found in wickedness, and that individual goodness is all that is required to return to the presence of God. It abolishes forever the false concepts that revelation ended with the Bible and that the heavens are sealed today. When I think of the Book of Mormon, I think of the word power. The truths of the Book of Mormon have the power to heal, comfort, restore, succor, strengthen, console, and cheer our souls. My dear brothers and sisters, I promise that as you prayerfully study the Book of Mormon every day, you will make better decisions every day. I promise that as you ponder what you study, the windows of heaven will open and you will receive answers to your own questions and direction for your own life. I promise that as you daily immerse yourself in the Book of Mormon, you can be immunized against the evils of the day, even the gripping plague of pornography and other mind-numbing addictions. Whenever I hear anyone, including myself, say, "I know the Book of Mormon is true," I want to exclaim, "That's nice, but it's not enough. We need to feel deep the inmost parts of our hearts that the Book of Mormon is unequivocally the Word of God. We must feel it so deeply that we would never want to live even one day without it." I might paraphrase President Brigham Young in saying, "I wish I had the voice of seven thunders to wake up the people to the truth and power of the Book of Mormon." We need to be like this young missionary serving in Europe who felt so deeply about the truth of the Book of Mormon that he literally ran with a copy of this sacred record to the man in the park that he and his companion had just found. "I testify that Joseph Smith was and is the prophet of this last dispensation. It was he who, through the gift and power of God, translated this holy book. This is the book that will help to prepare the world for the second coming of the Lord. I testify that Jesus Christ is the literal and living Son of our living God. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our great exemplar, and our advocate with the Father. He was the promised Messiah, the mortal Messiah, and will be the millennial Messiah. I testify with my whole soul that in a most miraculous and singular way, the Book of Mormon teaches us of Jesus Christ and His gospel. I know that President Thomas S. Monson is the prophet of God on the earth today. I love him and sustain him with all of my heart. I so testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen."
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by President Russell M. Nelson, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from October of 2017 entitled "The Book of Mormon." You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.